Line even this week, just as I read the book and we've studied together the book of Philippians, reminded of certain issues that run through the book and certain words and emphasis that's there. And we were talking about joy and rejoicing at the end of last time. But let's look right at the beginning of Philippians chapter 1. And what I was about to say is I'm not ready to go through an outline of the book. We'll do that maybe next week. But just some more observations about the subject matter that's in the book of the Philippians, what makes it a little bit different than other books. We said it's a prison epistle, and we pointed all those things out last week. So it's part of after Paul was left in Rome in prison, he was first left at his own hired house, but later on you hear him in bonds and in the palace or having a connection with the palace, so it sounds like he's in the dungeon in Rome. And certainly when he writes the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the book of Philemon, those are prison epistles. And so Philippians is one of those prison epistles. Notice the very first verse in the book. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now that immediately, as soon as you read that verse, that's a different introduction than the Apostle Paul. Like when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, to the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He usually addresses the church itself and then makes some comment about the church and then usually says something as he does in verse 2, grace be to you and peace and so forth. But this epistle is different in the sense that it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. And then it includes with the bishops and deacons. So that one of the things that you see in there is the emphasis of a local church. When it says to all the saints at Philippi, and we call that in simple terms congregation, better termed the saints in Christ Jesus, and I address you often as the saints. But that's the general assembly there. So the saints which are at Philippi, and those saints are with two other groups. Now, they're saints as well, but they have positions in the church, the bishops and the deacons. Bishops are overseers, sometimes equally called elders, but the office that they hold is an office of a bishop, an overseer. And so those are the ones who have the spiritual responsibility of leading and teaching the church. And then it says the deacons, and when you study Timothy, you realize there's the office of a bishop, and then there's another office called deacons. And deacons is an office that the word deacon is the word that means servant or to serve. And when you see bishops and deacons, the bishops would be the elderly spiritual teachers and leaders of the church, and the deacons are the young men that are laboring with those bishops and deacons in an official capacity. And my point to you is that when you come to the book of Philippians, you're coming to a biblically organized, maturely functioning grace church. And the Philippian church has a testimony. This book is a testimony of maturity of spiritual believers. And they themselves are a testimony, as Paul referred to, if you don't mind me reading this, to the Corinthians. I'm going to read to you. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 8, but he points them out to the Corinthians as a mature testimony church. He says, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And by the way, remember we talked about the Macedonian call. That's how Paul first went to Philippi. When he was called to Macedonia, the chief city of Macedonia is Philippi. It's a Roman established city. So he immediately went to the chief city, and that started the church at Philippi. So he's talking about the churches of Macedonia, but the main church of Macedonia is Philippi. It says how in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear you record, yea, beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entry that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God, insomuch as that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. But he tells them about the churches of Macedonia, and when he talks about these churches of Macedonia, asking Paul to receive this gift, you're going to see that that's exactly what Paul said to the Philippians, that they were the first church to do that. And we'll read that verse in a little bit, so no sense jumping to it right now. But when you see that introduction of the book of Philippians, you realize that this is a book about the church, the body of Christ. And it's not so much how to organize a church, you'll learn that from Timothy. But this is a church that's organized and functioning like a church ought to function. So they become a real testimony to what I would say is an organized, mature, functioning, and certainly it was a grace church. It was established by Paul. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? All the early churches were grace churches. They always think, you know, oh, you're a grace church, that's unusual. That used to be all there was until the apostate church grew. And then now it's a rare thing to find a grace church. But that's, you know, when Paul starts it, that's what it is. So the first verse of the book actually sets forth what this book is about, and sets up the fact that it's going to be a testimony church. I could make a comparison, I think, as well. The book of Ephesians, when we studied the book of Ephesians, we saw that the book of Ephesians emphasized the church, the body of Christ, and its purpose and ministry in heavenly places. When you come to the book of Philippians, it's about the church, the body of Christ, in a local locality, like at Philippi, and focuses in on its ministry here on earth. And that makes it a little different than the book of Ephesians, as certainly Ephesians, we have an impact in the heavens. That's why there's the church, the body of Christ, has a ministry in the heavens even now. But in the church of Philippi, you're actually seeing its impact and its ministry here on earth to people on the earth. And that makes it a little different than a companion in some sense to the book of Ephesians, so that you see the whole purpose of God for the body of Christ. Now, one of the things that a mature, fully functioning church, grace church is that the saints have a like-mindedness toward the gospel. I said last week, some of the words that pop out as you read through this, one is the word gospel itself that runs through this book. And I want to look at those verses and see that each one says something a little bit different about the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So as Paul thinks about the Philippian church, the first thing he starts talking about is the fellowship in the gospel. And certainly that is, the gospel is the issue in all the different ways that Philippians is going to say it. Sometimes you say the gospel is the issue as if there's only evangelism with the gospel, but there's living the gospel as well. But here he talks about the fellowship of the gospel. And fellowship of the gospel is later on talk about laboring in the gospel and things like that. But fellowship in the gospel is, we don't just fellowship to fellowship. You know, a lot of times, the church thinks about fellowship, they talk about dinner. You know, let's have a potluck dinner then have fellowship. But fellowship is actually centered in a message that we center around, that we fellowship around. And we don't just fellowship in the sense that we just talk about it and rejoice with each other that we know the gospel, but it's what the ministry is all about. We study it together, we ground ourselves in the gospel, and we get the gospel out. The fellowship centers around the gospel, and that's what Paul his prayer about them and his thankfulness to God for them is their fellowship in the gospel. Then just following those verses 6 and 7 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. I pointed out last time that my grace is almost a substitute for my gospel, and it really is a synonym for it. But you also see one of the things that when you talk about this gospel and this fellowship that the saints at Philippi had, When you read here, like in this, the beginning of verse 7, even as it is meet, fitting, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. There's a mutual affection that runs throughout the book of Philippians, that Paul has a special affection, I mean, you'll see it in other verses as well, for the Philippian saints. And there's no doubt that the Philippian saints, more than like, remember the problem at Corinth? They were questioning Paul's authority, they were questioning Paul's motives, they were listening to other people running down Paul, and Paul says, the more I love, the less I be loved. And but not the opposite. You could actually take Corinthians and put Philippians over here, and they're an opposite of each other. You know, one's a carnal, one's a faithful, fully functioning, I would say, Grace Church. But anyhow, there's a mutual affection, but the mutual affection isn't, well, they like me and I like them. The mutual affection is there a like-mindedness that the gospel's the issue. And that's what brings the affection and the mutual fellowship in these. When it says that he has it in so much as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There is the defense of the gospel. We talked about Paul, you know, there's a conflict. I mean, he's in jail, and there seems to be conflict on top of that when you read through the book. And part of that is the defense of the gospel. Then there's the confirmation of the gospel, confirming that the gospel is true and right. So you're defending it against those that would attack it, and you're confirming it to those who would accept it. And these people are involved in both of that, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And so Paul, they're in his bonds. There's a mutual affection there because of that defense and confirmation of the gospel. Then in verse 12, it says, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which has happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." So they're fellowshipping in the gospel, they're defending and confirming the gospel, and Paul assures them that, you know, this imprisonment, this isn't bad news, because it's brought about the furtherance of the gospel. And that's the issue for Paul and the Philippians, is that the gospel isn't being hindered, that it's going further, it's expanding. And it's you know, Paul says that because he's encouraged by it, and he wants to encourage them, knowing that that would be an encouragement to them, because their life is centered around that. When you say their life is centered around that, look at verse 17. Well, I'm going to come back to the thought of verse 17, but it says, "But others of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." So some are preaching Christ, and they're doing it properly, and they're doing it out of love, knowing that Paul's set for the defense. And that's the second time that's talked about, so I'm going to reiterate some things about the defense of the gospel in a minute. But look at verse 27. It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And I just remind you here that the word conversation is it actually speaks about your whole lifestyle. It's what your life says. It's not just what you say with your mouth. It's that's why when it says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh," something that's becoming is something that can be seen. And we're talking about what your life is all about. Let your life be centered around, be all about the gospel of Christ. And let your life be becoming of that gospel. That's why I said it's not just evangelism getting the message out, but it's people believing the gospel, centering their life around the gospel, centering their ministry around the gospel, but the life in the sense that that's what life is all about. That's what their conversation is. And they're living a life that's becoming of that. Rather than something that would deny the gospel, it's something that would show forth the gospel. "So only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So you got this standing fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together. So you got all this oneness and striving together for the faith of the gospel, for the message of the gospel going out for people to believe, faith of the gospel. And so their conversation is all a becoming of the gospel, and that they're striving together for the faith of the gospel. You can see that if this assembly is living this way, you can see why Paul has them in his bond, in his heart, even in his bonds there, because these people have the same heart Paul has toward the gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 19, now this is about a testimony of Timothy, one of the things he says about that testimony, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be comforted when ye know my state." No, I'm not reading the wrong verse there. Well, I'll just keep reading down because it's coming up in verse 22. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things of the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Now remember, the book is addressed, Paul and Timotheus, to the saints at Philippi there. And when Paul first went, if you remember back in Acts 16, when Paul first went to Philippi there, that Timothy, he had just called to go with him. And Timothy's a young man. I also remember when we talked about Acts 16, it's Paul and Silas that were thrown in jail. Somehow Timothy didn't get thrown in jail, and it might be just preservation in the fact he was a younger man. Certainly probably wasn't speaking out like the others, because he was a young man, and so he wasn't identified as maybe a main spokesman, wasn't dragged before the magistrates, wasn't thrown in prison, but he was there nonetheless. And when Paul talks about Timothy as a son with a father, you know, Bible days, and a lot of times these days, when there's a family business, the son takes over the business, so that there is a mutual relationship in the ministry or in work where a father and a son. Now, Paul didn't have a son. Timothy has a different father. But Paul's his father in the faith. And as a son with the father, Timothy joined in with Paul in this ministry. In fact, then when you get to 1 Timothy, Paul's ready to depart and leave the ministry in Timothy's hands. So, but Timothy there is served together in the gospel, and he's one who's like-minded with the Apostle Paul, like-minded with the Philippians. Everything centers around the gospel as you go through this epistle. Chapter 3, let me just say this about chapter 3. Chapter 3, the word gospel doesn't appear, but if you look like verse 2, I call it the beware chapter. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And what he's warning there, even as far as later, is when you get over to verse 18, it says, I'll just read verse 17 for now. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example. In the beginning of verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you. And the way they walk, the last thing is said about them in verse 19 is they mind earthly things. My point to you is, even though the word gospel doesn't appear in Philippians chapter 3, there's a warning throughout Philippians chapter 3 that would take someone away from the gospel. So I just simply looked at that and called it the beware chapter. But then when you get back to chapter 4 again, chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So there's not only Timothy that worked with the Apostle Paul, the Philippian church here who's like-minded with the Apostle Paul in getting the gospel out, but he names probably, when he says those women, that's probably the two women mentioned in verse 2, but that they need some help getting along even. But the point is that there these women who labored with Paul in the gospel, that everything just centers around the gospel and getting the gospel out, but living and fellowshipping around the gospel, making that the center of your life. And then verse 15, this is an important part. This is that verse where I told you a moment ago. He says in chapter 4, verse 15, now ye Philippians know also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So when he talks about the beginning of the gospel there, and this communicating, what he's talking about, verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that might abound to your account. The Thessalonians, that's one of the churches of Macedonia that we could have included back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But if there's one church particularly in mind in 2 Corinthians 8 that labored with Paul in communicating the gospel this way, that communication, they communicated with me as concerning the giving and receiving, we're not talking about communicating, encouraging Paul with words. We're talking about people who gave money to the Apostle Paul. And even when he went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he was only there, it looks like 3 weeks when you read Acts 17, that they gave once and again. So in a 3 weeks time, they gave money, and then it's like the guys came back and said, wait a minute, we collected more. Here, give this to Paul. Go back to Thessalonica with another gift. So they were involved in supporting the gospel. And as in the very early stages of the gospel, they just centered their life on the gospel. You can see it right there. So I want to talk a little bit off subject of just looking at it certainly is established by all the verses we just read. But when he talked about the defense of the gospel. What does it mean to defend the gospel? Now we could probably do a nice long study, probably have a whole Bible conference over a subject like that. But I just because it was said, I thought to myself that really is an issue. A local church, I would believe that a fully functioning, mature grace church centers itself around the gospel, and including centering its ministry around the gospel is the defense of the gospel. One of the ways that we do that is, well, certainly the clarity of the gospel and no compromise in the gospel. But the clarity part of the gospel is a real important issue, and it certainly is an issue that's neglected by, I would say, a carnal church. And they can be carnal, fleshly wise, or doctrinally wise in the sense that they don't. To be the first thing I would say is a part of the defense of the gospel is first recognizing where the gospel came from. You know, when we said over there about ye are partakers of my grace, other places Paul talks about my gospel. When someone does not recognize that there was a special revelation of the gospel committed to the Apostle Paul, they're never going to have a clarity of the gospel whatsoever. So in defending, how are you going to defend the gospel message when you don't even know where the gospel message is found and introduced and clarified? When you take the gospel of the kingdom, and just because there's a gospel message out there about the kingdom, and make no differentiation between what they're preaching and what that message is to the Apostle Paul and the revelation of the gospel given to the Apostle Paul, you end up just mixing the message up. So that the first part of defending the gospel is recognizing it's Paul's gospel. And people, they don't like that. What do you mean Paul's gospel? As if you're worshiping Paul. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but as revealed through the Apostle Paul, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And Paul's message about the cross is all about the work of the cross, the complete accomplishment of cross, the sufficiency of the cross, and how that is so totally apart from the nation of Israel, so that he even calls that gospel in the book of Galatians the gospel of the uncircumcision. And people don't understand that term at all because they don't realize there was a good news that was going to come to the world through the nation of Israel. But Paul's gospel not only is a revelation given to him, it centers in the full work of the cross. That wasn't known before the Apostle Paul. And if you don't recognize that, you're never going to have a clarity of a gospel. If you don't have a clarity of gospel, you're not defending the gospel. Because the other part of defense of the gospel is that salvation is by grace through faith. Because that's Paul's message. It's not of works. It's not even works of the law that Israel was involved in. It's through faith. It's what we always would say. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul, he has to write, you talk about defense of the gospel. We've already studied the book of Galatians. And that's all a battle. He marvels that they're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another. So when everybody adds works to salvation, then certainly they're not standing for the defense of the gospel. So the defense of the gospel is the defense of salvation by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then another part of that defense is there's no compromise in the gospel, especially for the sake of unity in the name of love. And that's really a religious type of thing. Is there's all kinds of things, like if you say, people have all these expressions. What's that one? Did I write it down? You give your life to Christ. Now, there's tons of these expressions. I did write that one down. Give your life to Christ. And you come along and say, well, you know, that's not really the gospel message. The gospel message is Christ gave his life for us. Oh, you're just nitpicking. You're just one of those fundamentalists that you've got to say everything right. You got to dot every I, cross every T. And you know, we strive to do that for the sake of truth. But, you know, people ask me, do you think you have all the truth? Absolutely not. I don't believe. I'm sure I'm going to find out even things I taught are wrong. But for them to actually say the opposite of what the gospel is, I mean, that's not just a little thing. They want, for the sake of unity and love, just, you know, leave that kind of stuff alone. Well, to me, that's compromising. Because if you talk about you gave your life for him, I mean, you couldn't rub me the wrong way. It's like taking a cat. Instead of going from the head down to the tail, it's starting at the tail and going up to the head. It just rubs wrong. So, but anyhow, the clarity of the message and saying the message correctly, it's not receive Jesus into your heart, and it's certainly not walking down the aisle and receiving Christ. And you got to really be careful. I'm extremely careful of this prayer, because I do believe that calling on the name of the Lord, that there is a time where a person acknowledges to God, I'm trusting you. Now, whether he formulates that in the idea of a prayer, that certainly if he has to formulate it and say it in a prayer, then that makes salvation a work. But a lot of times when people say, now pray after me, and they'll say different things. Now, if you've just said that prayer, now you're saved. You always risk the chance that later on you ask the person, are you saved? And they say, yeah. And you say, how do you know? Because I said this prayer. And that, you know, you come close and, you know, they could be saved. God knows the heart. So it depends on whether they were actually meaning the words when they were praying it and actually deciding to believe it, maybe why they're praying it or just before they prayed it. But I've had a man tell me when he was all done that I asked him if he's saved. Yeah, I just said that prayer. And he walked out of my office as lost as he walked in, because he gave him a work to do. And so I'm cautious about that myself. But the point of Paul talking about the defense of the gospel, you defend the gospel by not compromising it. In fact, there's two people in our church, that a lot of times I'll share the gospel and I don't quote 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And sometimes I won't say, he rose from the dead. Sometimes you might even hear me all of a sudden throw it in later. It's because the other people who say, wait a minute, you didn't really give the gospel. Because it's not just that Christ died for your sins, it's that he was buried and that he rose again. And sometimes people, you know, you left out burial. Well, I'm not sure you have to say those three elements all the time, but certainly 1 Corinthians 15 is the simplicity of the gospel right there. It surely doesn't hurt to remind people that he rose from the dead, although I'm assuming when I say that to people that they understand the resurrection. I guess if I was talking to a Hindu, I wouldn't assume that. I would have naturally talked about the resurrection. But anyhow, the clarity of the gospel, not compromising on the words of it. Defending the gospel is also by a life that reflects the gospel. That's why only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In order for you to share the gospel with someone, you have to have a testimony that would complement that statement so that the people have a right to believe it. I guess some people think they could have a bad testimony so they could show it's all by grace, but that really disgraces God because it doesn't really convince the people that there's really a salvation. But a testimony, a life that would back it up is certainly part of the defense of the gospel. The one-mindedness that you read all through the book of Philippians here is not letting any personality or pride conflict with the fellowship of the gospel. In this case, that verse, for instance, in verse 27, I think as we look later in the book of Philippians, you'll realize there is a seed of discourse, that's there that could cause a problem in even this fully functioning grace church. So when Paul says in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conversation become as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, for an assembly to stand fast in one spirit and one mind, to have a mutual spirit, not only the spirit of God, but the same spirit among you, which would match the spirit of God and the mind of God, would be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And my point is, it only takes one or two to actually become self-involved and pride to get interfere that could cause an assembly not to strive together for the faith of the gospel. You always hear about assemblies, you know, having splits and all of that. And when there's a split, now maybe sometimes there has to be a split because of bad doctrine and so forth, but I'll let God judge those people at those points. But certainly what it is it breaks down where you no longer are striving together to get the gospel out. You're striving against each other and go split up, and maybe after a year or two of being split up, now you got two churches out there. Maybe they can start getting back to the work of the ministry rather than fight each other. But those things work against. And so part of the defense of the gospel is with one spirit and one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's one way of defending the gospel so that it keeps going out. And then the last thing, I'm not sure if I told you there's six here, but the last is what we read in that last verse of chapter, the last reading there in chapter four, where it talks about the communicating with him in the gospel, and that at the beginning of the gospel they communicated with him, and that is the support of the gospel. That there is support in two ways. There's the physical support, let's go out and do it. And then there's the financial support that makes it possible to get the gospel out in the different ways that you need to do it, whether it's pay for travel expense, whether it's the support of missionary overseas, whether it's the print up the literature that you're going to go pass out, whatever it is, there is a financial way that money is used to get the gospel out. And so one of the ways of the defense of the gospel is the support of the gospel, is to put the money where your mouth is to get the gospel out. And all that seems to be found here in the book of Philippians, as Paul talks about that support of the gospel. There's in this Philippians, one of the other things is I started looking at the word fellowship. We already saw how their fellowship was in the gospel. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, now there's the capital S on that one, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord, of one mind. So we'll get back to, he's really starting to hit some issues there in chapter 2, but in verse 1, when it talks about that fellowship of the Spirit, we've already read chapter 1, there's the fellowship of the gospel. Here's the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship that the Spirit of God is creating. In Ephesians, we call that the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. But there is that fellowship of the Spirit in chapter 2 and verse 25. He says about another person. Prior, he was talking about Timothy, but now he says, yea, I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So Epaphroditus is a minister at Philippi that was sent to supply the Apostle Paul with another financial gift there in prison and to meet Paul's needs there. But when he talks about Epaphroditus, he calls him a brother, a companion in labor, and a fellow soldier. So there's this fellowship that goes on. There's laboring, and above laboring, it's battling. And this man just doesn't labor in the gospel. He's a fellow soldier in the gospel. And Paul acknowledges him that way. In chapter 3 and verse 10, here's a place that we all, you talk about your fellowship in the gospel and that being a ministry and your life being centered around. Paul's goal, one of his goals in life in verse 10, is that I might know him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's so involved in the gospel of Christ that Paul's goal was to know the power of his resurrection, and that's certainly to live the resurrected life now, but you're going to do that, you're going to suffer like Jesus Christ did in his ministry, so he wants to also be a part of the fellowship of his sufferings, to so preach the gospel that he joins in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And Christ suffered for man to get the gospel out, to supply the gospel, and Paul wants to be a part of that fellowship of Christ's sufferings in getting the gospel out. And here he's writing this in jail, so his goal is being succeeded, but being made conformable unto his death, he's got a little few more years before that's going to be taking place. But there's a fellowship there in the sufferings of Christ. Certainly that would be the highest goal of ministry, to look at that as a focus of life. And then in chapter 4, in verse 3, it's those women. It says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So there's this fellowship that runs through here, not only of the Philippians, but others that involved with the Apostle Paul. And all that being said, that shows you what Paul, as he's writing this book, what he thinks of them, but now you get to where the meaning of this book comes. Go back to chapter 1. As Paul writes them, he actually says a prayer, just like we learned in the book of Ephesians, that the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 sets up what he's going to teach in Ephesians 2 and 3, because Paul's going to pray that they understand some things, and then he's going to give them the things that he wants them to understand. So here, this sets up what Paul is writing this epistle about, some concerns of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Being filled, if you increase more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, then you'll be able to approve things that are excellent. And the fact that you're abounding in knowledge and in all judgment, verse 11, the overflow, the result of that, is being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So Paul's prayer for them is that no matter how mature they are, no matter how well they're functioning, no matter how established they are, is there's always room for growth. And there's not only room for growth, that's why he prays that they might abound more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment. You take in the information and it gives you that idea of judgment. There is discernment. Discernment that in the choices that you have to make in life, that you may approve things that are excellent. Not just good, not just right, but actually the best choices. And we're talking about spiritual choices, ministry choices. So Paul's prayer for them is this even further advancement. Now the other part, I'm just going to end by saying the other part, is as he's praying for this, there's always the possibility of something coming in and not only stopping them from approving things that are excellent, that increasing in knowledge and in all judgment, it's that something comes in and reverses all of that. Look at chapter 2. We'll go over some of this because there's another way. There's other ways of adding to this information. But in chapter 2, he says in verse 1, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, boy, that Man, that's an excellent assembly, right? But Paul's calling them to that, warning them, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, Paul, there's a possibility you get to a certain place of growth and you think, I've arrived. Isn't that what Paul says over there in chapter 3 and verse 12? Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The point is that they're spiritually sound. Paul prays that they might grow to approve things that are excellent, that there might be greater discernment. But there's also this warning here about being careful that human pride doesn't rise up, and rather than them being of one accord, of one mind, that there'd be this division that could come in and disrupt this whole thing. And there is a seed of it there. That's why when you get over to chapter 4, it just jumps out at you when he says in verse 2, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently they weren't. And then, whose side are you going to pick? Eutychus's or Syntyche's? Well, that's what happens in an assembly, right? and certainly they need to have the mind that Paul's going to express in chapter 2. So as we said before, there is a pattern that in Paul's writings of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, of course, is everywhere. But that doctrine, reproof, correction, Romans was doctrine. Corinthians is reproof. Galatians was correction because they were in the wrong doctrine. Ephesians then starts out with doctrine again. Philippians then would be reproof. And you say, well, there's no reproof here. They're doing good. Well, he's encouraging them to be careful and to approve things that are excellent. And if there's any reproof, it could be this seed of selfishness and self-mindedness rather than Christ-mindedness that's in this book. And then Colossians would be a correction as he warns them about not holding the head there in Colossians. So anyhow, we're going to develop that as we develop the outline of Philippians next week. But I'm going to stop there. All that goodness about them, and yet there's something to be warned about and make those proper discernments.
Can I just make an
observation? Sure.
Every time I read this verse, striving together for the faith of the gospel, I think about that verse where I forgot where it's at. I know it spells, I think it spells S-T-R-I-F-E, I believe, that the servant of the Lord should not strive.
Yeah.
You know, some people get those two, you know, when they read.
Oh, because it says don't strive and then it says strive.
Right.
Yeah.
You strive together for the good of the gospel, but you must not strive. But I think it's, this one here means working together, and the one, the S-T-R-I-F-E, I believe.
Striving against. Yeah,
arguing or.
It's in Timothy.
Fighting.
Yeah.
Timothy, okay.
Yeah, there's a lot of verses like that in the Bible where you could.
Yeah.
It just says one says the opposite of it, but it's a different context. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for a special book like the book of Philippians so that we can see what a fully functioning grace church is and what makes them fully functioning. And especially as maybe we read it again and see all the like-minded and one-minded and same-minded and then realize that it's the mind of Christ that we all need to have, that certainly that would be quite maturity, and that would really be what it means to be of one accord. And Father, I pray that as we read this book and see that testimony, that the warnings that are subtly placed there for us that we might grab a hold of so that we might grow in knowledge and in all judgment so that we can be a testimony church to you here at Grace Bible Church. And so speak to all of our hearts as we read the book again and look at it again next week. Thank you for the time tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.